All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the Book of Psalms. We left off in the Psalm 141, and seeing it's only 10 verses, we'll just go ahead and just read the whole thing and then go back and break it down. It's just basically a prayer for asking for God's protection and, you know, for sanctification. But it says this, David wrote, he says, "O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as an evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against the wicked, their wicked deeds. Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. For my eyes are towards you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely." And, you know, this is obviously, it was written by David, and it certainly has the application of David's life and everything that he was experiencing, especially, you know, when he was running from Saul and running for his life, and, you know, things seemed to be going from bad to worse for him. But I always say, you know, the key to these Psalms, it's always Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ said that the Psalms speak of him. So this has application to David, has application to us as believers. Because, you know, this just deals with human suffering, or mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and even sometimes physically. But when you read this, it really, I think, gives us a lot of instruction as what to do and what not to do in regards to our relationship with God, especially when we're dealing with difficulties, with trials and tribulations and setbacks and heartbreaks and this type of thing. Because, you know, we don't have the answers when it comes to suffering, but we got to understand that, you know, God allows it in our life for a lot of different reasons. And I think that suffering, more than anything else, I think can deepen us. It really can. To me, shallow people haven't suffered a whole lot in their life. You know, when I'm talking about shallow people, they can't go deep. You know, we're told in the psalm we read earlier, through the psalm, where it says, "Deep calleth unto deep." In other words, when we're talking about life and meaning and purpose and eternity, and you know, talking about things that really matter, rather than, well, is it true blondes have more fun, or what you think of the Oscars and who wore the most revealing dress at the Academy Awards, and I mean, all this stuff is fine, but it's like, hey man, can't you go any deeper than how's the weather, out there? That's what I think these psalms do. It goes deep and it really connects with our humanness in regards to suffering. But like I said, keep in mind that this is really speaking of Christ, even though the application is to David. But it's speaking of prayer, because it says this in verse 1, "O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." And then he says, "Set a guard over my mouth and keep watch over the doors of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of the delicacies." Now, those first four verses, I mean, you really could write a book about it in terms of what it's really dealing with, because he's asking God to hear his prayers, all right? He's really coming to God and saying, "Oh Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me." But there's a prerequisite to that. And what is it when it comes to God answering our prayers, hearing our prayers, acknowledging our, you know, our prayers? What is it?
Being right with him.
See, that's the thing.
Yeah, forgiveness of our sins. Right?
We have to be in a right standing with God, because we are told earlier in the Psalms that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So there's a lot of people that say, "Well, I pray," you know, and they'll pray maybe in a time of disaster or calamity or crisis, or, you know, maybe they get arrested. I mean, just throw it out there, and then all of a sudden they turn to God in prayer. But the key is, if we are going to be heard by God, we really have to be in a situation where we're connected with God. We have a connection with Him. It's not like, we just have them in the back burner and can't give them the time of day until a crisis hits, all right? Now, God could be gracious, and he could certainly answer our prayer in these type of situations, but I tell you what, Jesus Christ made it clear, abundantly clear that when we pray, we really have to have a connection there, because look what it says here. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayers be counted as incense before you. Now, see, here's the thing. You go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the writings of Moses in Leviticus and Exodus, and God gave very specific formula for making the incense that they would offer up in their censers, and God, they would offer these incense, these prayers up to God. Well, this incense was never to be duplicated. All right, they would put various spices in the making of this incense, but what would go into that incense would be the sap of a tree. And they take the sap of the tree, and then they put all of these spices and these various things, these perfumes, in this incense. So when they would light this incense, it would give off a very, very, pleasing, fragrant aroma. But the very fact that this incense comes from the sap of a tree, what does that tell us? Because what is, in essence, the sap of a tree?
The blood of the tree?
Yes, it's the lifeblood of the tree. In other words, if we're going to pray, I mean, we really have to pray from deep down within, from our heart. You just can't say, oh, Lord, save the whole world, yawn. It's like, what kind of prayer is that? That's not coming, from deep down within. And I'll tell you what, very often it's suffering or it's trial or it's tribulation or it's difficulties or setbacks or disappointment. This type of thing, I think, very often gets us in a situation where we really do pray from deep down within. You know what I'm saying? When this just really pours out from deep down within. Because now it's just not mental assent. It's just not mouthing a bunch of things. I mean, now you're praying with your heart. Now you're praying with all your might. Now you're really, really praying. But this guy, he's praying because, David's praying, but it's pointing to Christ. It really is. And he's obviously going through some very, very difficult times in his life. And here's the thing. Obviously, with Jesus Christ, we know that everything he went through. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitter grief, and virtually his whole life was one of going through one trial after another. But, what does it say in Corinthians? It talks, Beverly was talking about, I hope you're not going to be talking about, aching bones. I don't know, we got off on a tangent there. I was talking a few Bible studies back about, growing old, and I think I went back to Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, where it talked about this house of ours. Mm-hmm. But I just, matter of fact, Phil was there. I just went to a funeral the other day, and Phyllis was there. And they had written on a brochure about this tent, this body of ours. It's just kind of falling apart. But it's interesting that it says in 2 Corinthians, it says this in chapter 4, it says this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. I'm going to read this again. And do tell me what this means when it says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What does that mean? What is the treasure and what is the vessel?
Our body is the vessel, right?
And what's the treasure?
Jesus.
Yes, it's the Holy Spirit within us. He's Paul saying this. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. In other words, God will allow all kinds of sufferings in our life, but very often it's for a divine purpose, an eternal purpose, all right, to fashion, shape us, and mold us into tempered steel in terms of our spiritual commitment to Him and our faith when it grows in Him. Because without trial, without tribulation, I mean, there's very little possibility that our faith is really going to grow to any real significant extent. But Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, we're just reading in this Psalm 140 and 141. We're going to be reading about, this 141, about he's praying to God in a time of desperation, a time of need. And this is what it says, what Paul says. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And he also goes on to say this, which I think is pretty significant. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary of light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then he goes on to say in chapter 5, he says this. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. This is what we were talking about when I went back to Ecclesiastes. And he's talking about the house. The house is our body. The tent is our body. All right, this is all temporal. This is here today. It's gone tomorrow, man. I mean, just look in the mirror and say, man, what's happening here? You know, what's happening to me? You know, it's this earthly tent. It says this, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house, this body, this tent, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed or without a body, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who, and it goes on to say this, he said, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight, and we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. In other words, this is just a mouthful, what he's saying here. He's talking about our tent. He's talking about dying. But he also says, you know, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. And to be in the body, we're not home yet. Because he said, therefore, being always good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord.
John,
in other words, go ahead.
That was alluding to the new home, the new body that God's going to give us, that whole, that passage, right?
Well, the old and the new,
yeah.
All right? In other words, he's talking... Well, he says this, therefore we not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. See, this is the thing. The outer man, obviously, is our body, and it's just deteriorating, falling apart, and dying, all right? Like I said, just look in the mirror. The older you get, you say, what's happening here? But I'm just simply saying that he's saying here that everything's groaning. He says, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with dwelling from heaven. You know, we just long for this resurrected body, this eternal body, you know, that has no aches and pains, and you're looking better than you ever looked in your entire life. You know, and it's something that men long for. They long for immortality. Why? Because God has put this in our heart. But, man, you just look at where people are going today and their priorities today. You guys have all heard of cryonics, right? They got a cryonics institution right down here in Sacramento where people, they feel like, okay, if they come down with some terminal disease or if they're just getting so old, their body just ravages with the age and time, they want their body or their head. They'll cut off their head and they'll freeze it in liquid nitrogen with the... let's just say the anticipation is somewhere down the line, somebody's going to donate their body and somebody's going to be able to attach their head to this new body, you know, or they'll have their whole body frozen so that when they find a cure for whatever they died from, that they will resurrect them and then give them, cure them. Now, you got to really be screwed up to have this kind of philosophy of life. You really do, because it's completely, pushing God out of the picture. When you just figure, I'll just pay a few a few hundred thousand dollars and have my head put on ice or my whole body put on ice, and then somewhere down the line, science is going to find a cure for whatever it is that ails me, and, I'll just extend a few more decades or, another 50 years to my life. Well, wait a minute. You got to ask yourself, what is your life all about? Is it about prolonging your life? Is your life all about quantity? Where's the quality? Because what does it say here in Corinthians? It says this: therefore, we also have our as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. In other words, whether we're on earth or we're in heaven, this is our ambition. But we got to ask ourselves, okay, what is our ambition? What is our ambition in life? To make $1 million, you know, to buy that speedboat? I mean, to get a you know your 401k all pumped up, or to, you know, what is it? To make $1 million, whatever it is, believe me, if God is not in the equation, man, then our priorities are all screwed up. They just really are. And when I talk about God being in the equation, I mean He's got to be center. He's got to be front and center. He's got to be, you know, the prime mover. You know, He can't be just an afterthought. He's got to be, you know, our purpose for living. Because why did God make us?
To know Him, love Him forever.
How? We told Deuteronomy, God made us to know Him, love Him, and serve Him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God does not accept half measures. And He finds lukewarmness to be nauseating. And people say, oh, that's just your own stinking opinion. Well, it's not my own stinking opinion. Who said it?
Jesus
Christ said it to the church of Laodicea. He says, I know your deeds, you're neither hot nor cold. You know, I would that you're hot or cold, but since you're just lukewarm, I'll just vomit you out of my mouth. And then, what did these people say about themselves? Anybody remember what they said about themselves?
Rich, whether it was, or rich in need of nothing.
Yeah, see, now, this is what can happen when people are very, very, let's just say, prosperous, or their lives are going, you know, fairly decent, and they, you know, they don't have a lot of suffering in their life. This is what will happen, or basically will materialize, because why? Because when people are prosperous, there's a real danger there if they don't have their priorities where they belong. Because Jesus Christ said this to that church, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, or literally vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have needed nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, that was Jesus Christ's opinion of him. Now, this is what Jesus Christ said. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye swab to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love or reprove, etc. Mm-hmm. But Jesus Christ said this, in your lukewarm state, there's no hope for you unless you take my advice. My advice to you is that you buy from me gold refined by fire. Now, what's the suggestion there? First of all, to buy, to purchase, what's the suggestion?
To pay a price.
Yes, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. And very often, all right, to get out of a lukewarm state, the thing that is needed is a fire under a person's rear end. And when I'm talking about a fire, I mean suffering. I mean, that's what we're dealing with in this psalm, right? Mm-hmm. Is that in this person's suffering, their suffering is really bringing them to their knees. And now they're pouring forth their heart deep down within. It's like incense. It's rising to God. In other words, that, you know, they're not in a situation where now they're just mouthing a bunch of empty prayers. Now they're praying from deep down within. Mm-hmm. You know, now they're really, really praying like there's no tomorrow. And what does it say in Revelation chapter 5? It talks about the saints. And it talks about prayer. When it said about them, it said this. It says, and when he, that's Christ, was taken the book of the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. So when you go back over to the Psalms, I think if you tie a lot of this together, you see that this is a prayer that's really coming from deep down within. And what's motivating this prayer is suffering. Suffering. I mean, look at the suffering that's going on all over this world. And I know people that are really suffering. And I do my best to try to counsel them, to try to comfort them, to try to encourage them, and pray with them. And the interesting thing, this one guy is going through a really difficult time. And this guy has been a pretty solid Christian, you know, for many, many, many years. But he says, this suffering is just really, really bringing me to the point where it's intensifying my prayer life like never before. I mean, this is what, I mean, suffering will even do to good Christians. I mean, good people, all right? It'll draw us closer to God, right? I mean, suffering will have that effect upon us. It's either going to draw us closer to God or it's going to draw us further away from God.
Revelation, when they curse God.
Yeah, that's a good example. Or how about the two thieves dying next to Jesus Christ? One of the thieves, his suffering drives him to repentance, drives him to Christ. But the biggest mystery to me is, you know, how the other guy, he died blaspheming and is still blaspheming. But see, here's the thing. Look at the suffering that's going to come upon this world. I mean, it's going to be absolutely, utterly intense. The suffering that's coming upon this world, the great tribulation, the period that's coming upon the world. And people can always say, well, I don't believe God would do that. I'll tell you what. Then you have no idea what the Bible says. And you have no idea of history, biblical history or otherwise. But I always refer to the tribulation period as the great merciful tribulation.
Yeah.
Why do I call it merciful?
It's giving them a chance
to repent.
Well, here's the thing. You know, in this tribulation, it's going to hit this world. It's going to cause so much suffering and so much pain and so much anguish and dying and everything that's happening. But this is what it says in Revelation. It says, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne. Now all these people are different languages, nationalities, tongues, they're different races, and they're all standing before God, right? And what are they proclaiming?
Salvation.
They've been saved. Why? It goes on to say this. Even the angels are chiming in and praising God because of the salvation, because of all these people's salvation. But it goes on to say this. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation.
Wow.
See, they come out of the great tribulation. This great chastisement that is about to hit this world. They come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over him, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and He will guide them in springs of water, to the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These people, they come out of great tribulation, they're going to die all kinds of deaths, you know, not just martyrdom. They're going to die from natural disasters and from diseases and all kinds of things. But it's their suffering that does what? It drives them to their knees. It drives them to God. They wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And then God is going to wipe away every tear, right? So when we go back to this psalm that we're reading, this Psalm 141, even though this is referring to Jesus Christ and His sufferings, it most certainly has the application to David's experiences, but it applies to every Christian's experiences because in that verse 1, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. Now, what's required there is that if we regard an iniquity in our heart, God's not going to hear us. If we're living in sin, unrepentant sin, He's not going to hear us, right? We got to be right with Him, you know, before our prayers are going to reach heaven. And He says in verse 2, may my prayer be counted as incense before you. Like I said, it's got to come from deep within. It can't be something that's just mouth off. You know, you just can't be in church and just reciting a bunch of prayers by rote. I mean, it's one thing, even if prayers by rote, if you're putting your heart and soul on it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it means something. But if you just, you know, mouthing a bunch of words, it's to go nowhere. That's not ascending to heaven. Your prayers are just ricocheting off the walls and bouncing off the ceiling and dropping to the floor. I mean, they're not reaching heaven. Why? Because incense, when you light this incense, what happens? The smoke ascends. Ascends to heaven, right? And it becomes a pleasing of fragrance to God. And back in the Old Testament, God said when He gave the instructions for this incense that was made from the sap of the tree, and then put all these spices and all these different ingredients into it to give this pleasant aroma. God said this, this incense is not to be duplicated. He said, if this incense is duplicated for any common use, the person who makes this incense up is to be excommunicated.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Now, what was God trying to teach us there through that law, through our tutor?
There's a certain way to approach God.
Yes, and people can always say, well, I pray. Well, question, who are you praying to? know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, if you're praying to any strange God, or if your prayers are not right with God, then our prayers aren't going to be heard. Look at what happened to, well, a couple of priests in the Old Testament. It says that, you know, it was Nadab and Abihu. Anybody remember who they were?
Sons of Aaron.
It was sons of Aaron. And they were priests. And it says that they offered strange fire unto God. And fire came out from God and consumed them, killed them. Now, here's the thing. The only thing, it's totally speculative on my part. But the only thing I could think of is, first of all, you read that context, because right after God slayed them, had slain these two priests, God told Moses that no priest is to enter into the sanctuary after he's been drinking. If you go back to and read that account, it was actually on their ordination day that they were slain, because there was this great celebration going on, and they probably had a little bit too much to drink, and then they decided, let's offer incense to God. So they took it upon themselves, and it said they offered strange sacrifice to God. So their judgment was clouded, because apparently through this celebration they had a little bit too much to drink, and they were a little tipsy. They weren't, you know, following God's instructions, because I get this impression. One thing God said is, you are never, ever to put any honey on my sacrifices. And I believe with this incense, they thought, well, you know, honey is such a delectable thing. It tastes so good. Why don't we put it in with the incense? Because it says it was strange fire. Now, what was God trying to say there? We have this bend in us to just simply say, you know what? I want to worship God my own way. Just go all the way back to the golden calf. Go all the way back there. What happened in that situation was that you read that episode. It happened there when Moses was on Mount Sinai. And he'd been up there for over 40 days and 40 nights. And then these people got out of control. And they built this golden calf. And then they started offering sacrifice to it. But what's interesting to me is, what did they say that calf represented?
Yahweh.
God. They said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, it wasn't a whole new God in another whole new pantheon of gods. No, they're saying, well, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt, right? But what they did is they took this God from heaven and it brought him down to their own level to make it more palatable to them. Because what did they do right after the offering sacrifice and incense to this calf?
Yeah, a big old...
So yeah. They rose up to play, and of course they probably got engaged in all kinds of, you know, drunkenness and debauchery and immorality.
Revelry.
Because what does it do? This caters to our flesh. We want a God today. And what I'm saying is, people say, why worship a God of heaven? I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Bible. But I also believe that God is love, and therefore he's going to bless my homosexual marriage. Now, that's adding honey to something that God said, don't do that. And it's something that's more palatable to us, even if we say, well, you know, I'm worshiping the God of heaven. So I tell you what, you know, when you throw in the devil in the mix now, and plus our fallen nature that gravitates to do what it wants to do in terms of fulfilling its lust, then it's so easy. It's so easy to begin to worship God in our own way. But one thing that can change that more than anything else is suffering. I mean, it can really sober up a person. But here's what's also very important, because he's talking about lifting up my hands as an evening offering. In other words, the evening offering, they had a morning offering and an evening offering, but what do these offerings point to? They pointed to Jesus Christ. All these offerings, every one of them pointed to Jesus Christ. All the offerings of the Old Testament pointed to Christ, all right? And the morning offering, the evening offering, it was to be a lamb. And they offered up at 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. This is when Jesus Christ died, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It says this, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. In other words, just bring it up to where we're at. Praying in whose name? Jesus' name, right? It's offering up this sacrifice to God with your prayers. But here's another very important thing when it comes to prayer. It says this, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Now, what is this saying? Because if we're lifting up our prayers, and our prayers are going to be incense, like I said, the absolute requirement is that we do not regard iniquity in our heart. But what does he start? What does he starts with this verse 3? Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Well, not just that, but what does James say about the tongue?
Set the whole world on fire.
He says the tongue is the very world of iniquity, and it's set on fire by hell itself. All right? It says the tongue is the very world of iniquity. But if you go through the scriptures, especially in, like, for example, Proverbs, I mean, there's over 100 Proverbs, and if I'm not mistaken, there's more, much more than that, dealing with the tongue. I mean, the Bible has more to say about the tongue than any other sin. I mean, just throw a sin out there. I don't care whether it's witchcraft, sorcery, murder, lying, cheating, stealing, conniving. The Bible addresses the tongue more than ever, anything. It talks about the deceitful tongue or a lying tongue, a flattering tongue. Mm-hmm. Talks about the proud tongue or the overused tongue, right? It talks about the swift tongue or the backbiting tongue, the tail-bearing tongue or the cursing tongue, the slandering tongue, the piercing tongue. And there's also, you know what? There's a silent tongue. Give me an example of the silent tongue where it could be a sin.
Or evil's happening, you stand by and don't say a word.
Yeah, yeah.
You've seen people drag off to the ovens and you don't say anything, you don't protest, you don't call attention to it.
Yeah. What does it say, for example, in Proverbs? Proverbs 24, it says this. I'll just throw out this example, even though people absolutely hate me for even bringing it up. But in Proverbs 24, it says this. If you are slack in a day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we do not know this, does not he consider it who weighs the heart? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will we not render to man according to his work? In other words, people say, well, you know what? A person, if they want to do away with their unborn child, that's their own personal business. Well, wait a minute. I really believe that the silent tongue here, we're going to have to get an account for. If we don't stand up and say, you know what, this is wrong. All right, this is genocide against a human being. I mean, we have to follow the laws, of course, but the thing I think people need to keep in mind here is, you know what, if we don't even get off our fat behinds and go to the polls and try to vote against this kind of evil, that's a silent tongue, isn't it? Isn't it? Now, look at we're just in a situation now where, oh, man, I really believe that we as Christians have a moral obligation to stand up for things like traditional marriage and just say, you know what, you know, I don't give a hoot who you marry. You can marry your pickup truck as far as I'm concerned. But God is saying very clearly that what? This is to be between a man and a woman. And, you know, I know that people just despise me. I mean, it's amazing I've lived this long, isn't it? But what am I doing? What am I doing? I'm just saying, hey, you know what? This is what God said on his issues here. And Jesus Christ said, hey, look, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And if the world persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. And what did Jesus Christ warned about? He said in Matthew chapter 24, he said this, and they will deliver you over to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And that time, many will fall away and betray one another, hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many. When these false prophets come up and start teaching all these contrary things, when it comes to things like saving an unborn child's life, or, you know, God's design for marriage, these are false prophets, right? And he says this, because lawlessness is increased, most people love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. What else did Jesus Christ say about persecution? He said this in Matthew chapter 5. He said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And it also goes on to say in this, Matthew chapter 5, he says this, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, interesting thing. Right along these lines, where he's talking about being persecuted, he says, you're the salt of the earth. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We're the leaven for society. But as the salt of the earth, he says this, if a salt loses its saltiness, what good is it for? And here he says to be thrown out. But if you take the other example he says that the salt is no good for anything, not even to fill up potholes or, you know, to be thrown on a manure pile. I mean, we got to ask ourselves, okay, are we the salt of the earth? Because I tell you what, if we are the salt of the earth, we're going to smart somebody,
yeah.
Right? We're going to sting somebody. People are going to find this extremely distasteful, right?
We're intolerant. Right?
Yeah, but Jesus Christ did say this. He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, because that's what they did when it came to what? When it came to all the false prophets? What did he say in Matthew 10? He said this. He said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. What does that mean? Mm-hmm. When he says shrewd as serpents, what is he talking about? What's a serpent?
Snake.
Yes, but what's the symbolism of serpent? Spiritually.
Satan.
The serpent of old, right? Be as shrewd as the devil, man. All right? But innocent as doves. So he says, be as shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to say, but it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, etc., etc. But interestingly, he said this, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now here's the thing. Jesus Christ said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But here's the thing. If you show the world the fruits of Christianity, it's going to applaud. It's going to applaud. It's going to cheer. But if you show the world Christianity, it's going to oppose it vigorously. Now, I'll give you an example. This godly woman has been dead for I don't know how many years, long, long time. But everybody knew Mother Teresa, this obscure nun. She goes over there, she doesn't have a dime, but she really prayed hard that God would basically touch the heart of a pharmacist, because she went into a pharmacy one day and she said to the pharmacist, I don't have any money. I don't have any money, but you know what? I want to take care of all these dying people, you know, that are in the gutters, left to die, and take care of them. And the pharmacist was so blown away. He gave her boxes and boxes of stuff. And then this poor woman, she would just go through the streets of Calcutta and just picking up the people lying, dying in the gutter, because people back there, they just figure, well, this is karma. They did something in their past life, and this is what they deserve, and so on. So, but she would be picking them up and bringing them back to the place where she would stay in, and she would just bathe them and give them something to eat and show them the love of God before they die. And the world applauded it. They gave her the Nobel Peace Prize, right? I mean, she stood before all kinds of people. But when she stood before a president of the United States, along with Congress and all these other powerful rich men, and she said, don't be murdering these kids. Don't be killing these children. Give them to me. Don't murder them. Do you think the world was really having their hair stand on the back of back of the neck, standing up with the, you know? In other words, show the world Christianity is going to hate it. You know, show the world the fruit, and it'll applaud. The fruit of what? Of building soup kitchens and hospitals and hospices and opening up schools and all. See, it'll applaud, right? Right. Mm-hmm. But now, the other side of the coin is why was Jesus so hated? It's because he said, unless you repent, you're all likewise going to perish. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he made it very clear that we need to repent of our sins. Now the world's going to hate him, right? Yeah. And I don't think it's any accident. What was Jesus' last words to the church? Believe it or not, I just read there.
In Revelation?
Yes, in Revelation chapter 3, I read about the church of Laodicea. But how many churches needed to repent?
Five.
Five out of how many?
Seven.
Five out of seven, Jesus Christ was calling them to repent. That's actually Jesus Christ's last words to the church. Now, I don't think it's any, let's just say, stretch of the imagination to basically maybe assume that maybe today five out of seven church members are in need of repentance. You know, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. I'm just simply saying, now this is Christianity. Show the world the fruits of Christianity and it's going to really stand up and applaud, right? And it's going to cheer it on because of all the things you do for the poor and for the needy and for the helpless and for the uneducated and for all. Yeah, but that's the fruit. But then stand up and say, okay, we need to repent of our sins or we're never going to see heaven. Oh,
oh
man. Now, those are fighting words. Those are fight. And if you don't see it, I don't know why. You must be living on the moon or smoking dope. Or I don't know where you're at. Because this is exactly what's happening, right? And so when he says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. In other words, you go right to the source. What's the source? It's the very world of iniquity. And like I said many times, when Isaiah the prophet, who's probably much better than most of his contemporaries, is catapulted in the very presence of God, what's the first thing that comes out of his mouth?
Woe
is me what?
Amen.
He says, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Right? I mean, because that's the very world of iniquity, and God deals with the tongue more than any sin in the Bible.
Yeah.
He does. He does, man. But you got to understand, there's all kinds of tongues, the lying tongue, and all, you know, the backbiting tongue, the gossiping tongue, the proud tongue, and all these other. But there's also the silent tongue that can really come back and get us, because he said this. Verse 4, I do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Now, what does that mean? Eat of their delicacies.
Partake in their evil, ill-gotten gain or whatever?
Yeah, well, and besides that, you know, I mean, what did Paul say? Be not deceived, God is not mocked, that bad company corrupts good morals. And I've said many, many times, man, show me the people you hang around with, and I'll show you what you're like. I mean, if you hang around with the thieves, you're going to become a thief. If you hang around with liars, that's what you're going to become. If you hang around with the immoral, that's what you're going to become. If you hang around with the blasphemers, that's what you're going to become. You're going to hang around with dope addicts, that's what you're going to become. You're going to hang around with criminals, well, I'll see you behind bars. But then the other side of the coin is you're going to hang around with the godly, and you're going to hang around with God, you're going to become godly. But when it says, don't let me eat of the delicacies, I mean, there could be a real temptation there to do something dishonest because of tremendous gain. And the gain doesn't have to even be, let's say, monetarily.
Yeah.
Who did God strike dead because they wanted to be, they wanted to shine? They wanted to be elevated. They wanted to be recognized.
Ananias and Sapphira.
Oh, yeah. Right? Now, what was their motive? What they did is they sold a plot of land because they saw that Barnabas had sold his land and gave it to the poor, or gave it to the church to give to the poor. And then what happened? They thought, man, look at all the recognition Barnabas got. Let's just sell our plot of land. But then they said, well, you know what? Let's not give the whole thing. Let's keep back some of it. Which is fine. But then Peter could see through the whole thing. They said, well, we sold our land. This is the money for the land. He says, is this all of it? And they said, yes.
He
says, you haven't lied to man. Why did you let the devil do this to you? You've lied to the Holy Spirit. Now you're going to be struck dead. Boom. So when we're dealing with delicacies, it doesn't have to necessarily be money. It could be anything. Fame, popularity. It could be any kind of advantage that we're going to be dishonest in order to gain some kind of advantage. In this prayer, he said, don't let anything like that come near me. Now, he says this in verse 5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Now, when he says this, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. What does that mean?
If he, you know, a brother or sister, you know, corrects them, he's doing something wrong, and they correct him or rebuke him for, you know, turn back to God.
Let's face it, our fallen nature, I mean, it does not take criticism well, does it? Does it?
Mm-hmm.
So, what's going to be really required if we are to be wise people?
Humility
and wisdom. I mean, they go hand in hand. They're twin brothers, twin sisters. You will not find a proud person who really has wisdom in their life. All right, they can have a lot of worldly wisdom, but what I'm saying is this: it takes a real humble person to take criticism. It does. I mean, how many people, their defenses go up when they are criticized? But if you are a wise person and a humble person, and somebody says, you know what you did there, it was kind of, it was out of line, and I think you really need to, you know, clean this up and go apologize, do that. All right, now a humble person is going to appreciate that. Say, you know what, you're right, man. I really appreciate this, and with the grace of God, I'm not going to say this again or do this again. And you know, would you pray for me now? That's a humble person, right? And we're told that, hey, God gives grace to the humble, but what? Resists the proud. And you know what? What are we to resist?
The devil.
What are we to flee from?
Temptation.
You know, we're not. It's not like resist temptation. It's flee from temptation, resist the devil, and you put all this together. And what does it say in Proverbs chapter 9? It says this: listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. Now, I just thought that, anybody know who's speaking here? It's Solomon, but what's he speaking? In other words, I know I'm not asking this right. It's wisdom speaking. Mm-hmm. It's wisdom speaking. And I'm saying you can't have wisdom without humility, but this is wisdom speaking. It says this: to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence, and O foolish, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness, and there is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Now, see, you just put all this together here. You go back to what he's saying here in regards to let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. Well, there's the thing. That requires humility. And that's a wise person who can take reproof. It says, it is oil upon my head. Meaning what? It's anointing on my head. When a righteous person, what? He says, smite me in kindness. In other words, he does this for your own good. Your own good. All right? Just like with a parent and a child. If they smite a child or spank a child, it's done in love. It's done in kindness for the, you know, to reprove a kid. That's what it's done for. And it says, do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. When it says, don't let my head refuse it, in other words, don't let me be proud and not take this reproof. All right. Now, of course, Christ did not need this in terms of any kind of reproof, but the attitude was right there. I mean, he was human, right? He didn't need to be smitten by anybody or reproved by anybody, right? But still, the whole attitude was there that he wasn't going to throw his lot in with any kind of wickedness whatsoever. And in verse 6, he says, their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. Now, anybody's Bible say something a little bit different than that? That verse 6?
The rulers are thrown down?
Yeah. What does it say?
From the rulers are thrown down from the cliffs, and the wicked will learn that my words were well spoken.
Okay, well, this is what the Living Bible says. It says, let the godly smite me, it will be kindness. If they reprove me, it is medicine. Don't let me refuse it. But I am in constant prayer against the wicked and their deeds. When their leaders are condemned and their bones are strewn across the ground, then these men will finally listen to me and know that I am trying to help them. Mm-hmm. In other words, I know it was kind of ambiguous what it was saying here, but it's talking about the righteous, you know, smiting them. Well, in that verse 6, their judges are thrown down by the sides. In other words, the wicked, even the wicked in places of what? In places of power and influence and all these different things, their judges are thrown down by the side of the rock. And they hear my words, for they are pleasant. In other words, they're going to come under conviction someday. And they're going to be removed from their place of influence. Look at all the politicians that we have today that are pro-choice.
Oh, gosh.
Are pro-choice. Now, I'll read this again. I'm just throwing this out as an example. Or they could be pro-gay marriage and the whole thing. It says that their judges are thrown down by the side of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. Meaning this, the coming day when they're going to come under conviction. And, you know, they could give you all their justifications or whatever, but they're going to know, you know what? These people were right, and I was just lying to myself and everybody else, right? And in verse 7 it says, as when one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. What does yours say, Dan, on that verse?
I think it's pretty much 7.
Yeah.
They will say, as one plows, and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of the grave.
Yeah, right. So, in other words, just throw in what we're dealing with here in terms of, you know what, we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to have to give an account. I just was reading that in Corinthians, right? So it says, as one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. You know, in other words, brought to the grave. In other words, what? Our life has been threatened. He says, for my eyes are towards you, O God, the Lord. In you I have taken refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. In other words, when the proud and the wicked and the people in power and influence and prestige oppose us, all right, and they could bring us to even to the point of death, there's going to come a time when what's going to happen? That verse 8, for my eyes are towards you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. This is exactly what Christ did, and this is, of course, what David did, and this is the example that we're set for us to do, even if people will really oppose us and oppose what we stand for. Like I said, you show the world the fruits of Christianity, and man, it'll cheer you on. But then you stand up and show them Christianity, and now, you know, those are fighting words, right? They're going to call you everything in the book, right? They're going to call you hateful, intolerant, fanatical, and homophobic, just throwing word out. Jesus Christ said, man, if they called the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more would they be calling his followers? Now, this is Jesus' words. And Jesus' words, he said this, if they called the head of the household Beelzebub.
Yeah.
Now, what's
Satan, right?
Yes.
Called him Satan.
In other words, they called Jesus Christ that. They said he was demon-possessed. They said he was a glutton. They said he was a drunkard. And Jesus Christ said, if they say all these things about me, the head of the household, what are they going to say to the people who are in the household?
Right.
Right? But in the end, what's going to happen? The truth is going to come out. Because why? That verse 8, for my eyes are towards you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Now, this is what happened to Christ, all right? Now, he was put to death on that cross, but in that verse 10, let the wicked fall into their own nets. In other words, if these people did not repent of their sins, then what's going to happen? It's all going to come back on them. They're going to have to stand before God, you know, and they'll be eternally lost, all right? But he says, while I pass by safely. Well, Jesus Christ was crucified, but he passed by safely how?
He
rose from the dead, man. Death could not claim him, right? Or hold him, or imprison him. I was going to go through two chapters, but it ain't happening. anybody want to have add or share what we read tonight? Like I said, I mean, it's only 10 verses, but always the key. The key is always Jesus Christ. Right? The applications are there for David and for all of God's followers, because, you know, there's something to for all of us here. Yeah.
I was, you know, I have my little prayer time, and I was praying the other day, and a verse came to my mind. You know, a verse talks about Jesus saying, you remain in me, and my words remain in you. Ask for whatever you wish. And he said, if I'm the vine, you're the branch, you can do nothing unless you remain in me. And I think that's something that a lot of Christians, they kind of forget. They get so preoccupied with a lot of stuff that Jesus was saying, you may be saved, and, you know, but if you don't remain in me, spend time with me, talk with me, put me, make me a priority in your life. When it comes time to make a decision, put me first. Then you don't really know me. You're estranged from me. Even though you're saved, even though I want to have, you know, communication with you, I'm going to talk with you, you're not spending time with me. And so the power that we could have in our life, our prayer, our effective prayer that we could have, isn't as effective because we haven't spent the time with them.
Yeah, right. We haven't developed this relationship. That's what I'm saying.
He specifically told us that. He said, remain in me.
Right.
Don't just wander off. It's
very easy to do. That's why it takes a concerted effort. Why? Because we've got the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all our own problems going against us. And that's why we have to make time for God every day. And, you know, it's got to be a priority. All right? I forget who said this, but he says, we can always pray at any place at any time. But unless we choose a specific place and a specific time, chances are we won't pray. Now, what that means just in essence is this. You have to decide. I do every day. I decide, okay, as soon as I get out of bed, this is the place and this is when I'm going to get along with God. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And it may fluctuate, but you got to have a time and got to have a place, right? Right? And in other words, this is a priority in my life. All right, it's not an afterthought, and it's not like when you just hit the pillow at night and say, "Oh Lord, you know I'm tired. Good night." No, man, it's got to be a priority. Anybody have one out of here?